Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
As you probably know, Melody and I were hoping to take a trip to Israel during our four-week sabbatical this winter. But unfortunately, due to the rising price of airfare, the political instability in the Middle East, and some fairly significant scheduling issues, about a month or a little more ago, we made alternate arrangements for that four-week sabbatical, instead to live in a missionary community in St. Petersburg, Florida. And we are anticipating, thanks to you and thanks to your generosity and willingness to do this, we're anticipating a good time of rest, a good time of spiritual renewal, and also the opportunity to participate in some educational and cultural activities. Since we will be unable to go to Israel, we're going to do a couple of things related to Israel, including the Florida Holocaust Museum, which is housed there in St. Petersburg. Had we gone to Israel, one of the sites we probably would have visited would be this gravesite here, located in a Catholic cemetery outside Jerusalem. The grave is the final resting place of Oskar Schindler, and is visited by the Schindler Juden, or Schindler's Jews, and their descendants, who place a pebble on his grave to honor his memory. Schindler was born in 1908, 100 years ago, to Catholic parents in the region of Moravia, which is now part of the Czech Republic. Among his childhood friends were two sons of a local rabbi. Schindler was a shrewd businessman who was raised in the family farm equipment business, and later he became a sales manager for a Moravian electric company. Well, within a week after Hitler invaded Poland in 1939, Schindler, a bit of an opportunist and a shrewd businessman, he himself arrived in Krakow hoping to profit from the conflict. He quickly established relationships with the German army, with the Nazi police, and also with the Jewish community. He purchased a bankrupt kitchenware store, and he bribed the right people in the government in order to ensure that he would have steady government contracts for his pots and pans that he would make in this bankrupt kitchenware store. With the help of his office manager, Itzhak Stern, who was Jewish, he staffed his factory with Jewish workers who lived there in Krakow, choosing them primarily because the labor was dependable and reliable and also fairly cheap. But as you know, as the story developed, Schindler developed quite an affinity for his workers, and Schindler was responsible for saving the lives of around 1,200 Jews. Orders came down from headquarters requiring all non-essential Jews to leave the city. And by June of 1942, the Nazis began forced relocation of Jews to labor camps. Among the first groups to be relocated was Schindler's office manager. And so Schindler ran to the train station. He argued with the SS officer on duty, insisting that these workers were essential not only to his factory, but essential to the war effort. After making a couple of threats, dropping a couple of names, and perhaps greasing a few palms, he was able to escort his workers back to safety. This was only the beginning of what would become a series of bribes and maneuvers designed to save as many of his Jewish workers as possible. Instead of allowing his workers to be relocated to a labor camp outside of the city, Schindler went and bribed the commander to allow him to run a mini labor camp right there inside his own factory. In doing that, he managed to save the lives of women, children, and even people with handicaps. He simply claimed that they were essential to factory operations and therefore essential to the war effort. In 1944, however, word came down from headquarters that the labor camp outside Krakow was to be closed, and its residents were to be transported to death camps. This order also included an order for Schindler's factory to be closed. Schindler once again bribed the officer in charge to help him convince the higher-ups not to close the factory, but to relocate the factory and its workers to Czechoslovakia, so that they might continue to supply Hitler's army with essential war supplies. He was asked to draw up a list of names of the workers that he needed to run the factory, and the relocation process began. Schindler's list was hope for 1,100 to 1,200 people. It was hope in the midst of extreme darkness and despair. For being on Schindler's list gave you a chance at life. Not being on the list meant almost certain death. Interesting things about Schindler's factory. He didn't allow the Nazi guards into his factory, but insisted they remain on the outside. Meals that he served within the factory had twice the caloric count as those in other camps. And when food was in short supply, Schindler spent his own money buying food on the black market in order to keep his workers fed. He took children, and as he registered them as adults. The elderly folk who came into his care, he subtracted 20 years from their age so that they would be considered essential and important. Lawyers, doctors, and artists were listed as metal workers so that they would be viewed as essential personnel. In Schindler's factory, nobody was hit, nobody was murdered, and nobody was sent to death camps. I want to be clear. I think there are probably a few things about Schindler's life that I wouldn't ask you to emulate. But his willingness to fight for the oppressed was commendable. And he continued to do everything in his power to subvert the power of Nazi Germany and to save as many lives as he could. You could say that he was a ray of hope in the midst of horribly bleak conditions. Oh, and what about that factory? The one in Czechoslovakia, the one he needed those 1,100 to 1,200 people to run? Well, he took 800 working men and managed to sneak in 300 or so women and children as well. This factory was supposed to be producing missiles and hand grenades and bullet shells for the war effort. But in the 7 months that that factory was operational, they didn't manage to produce a single operational weapon. Why not? Well, Schindler called it startup difficulties. But workers would tell you that the machinery and production lines were regularly sabotaged in order to ensure faulty equipment and faulty product. I know it's hard to laugh at Schindler's story. It's hard to find the humor in Schindler's story because of the surrounding horror of Nazi Germany. And yet, his conniving tricks and his small little subversions are enough to at least crack a smile. And while Nazi Germany didn't have happy endings for most people, these 1,200 Schindlerjuden were saved because someone was willing to do whatever they could do, even if it only saved a handful of people. And yet, you know, Schindler was not the first person in history to try to subvert the powerful when they exploited the weak and innocent. And today we're going to look at a couple of short stories in Exodus, stories that tell the beginning of the life of Moses. Now, let me back up. I want to remind us where we are. We left Joseph last week, his father and his brothers in Egypt during the Great Famine. Joseph was a great ruler in Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh. And so his family was invited to come and live in Egypt where they could eat and live. And they prospered there. We pick up our story today in Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard work and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose name were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives even arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I know there's certainly nothing funny about slave labor, and there's nothing funny about the horrendous methods of population control proposed by the Pharaoh. At the same time, there is nothing wrong with recognizing the humorous parts of this little story. And just as we recognize the irony in Schindler working so hard to protect these essential workers, you know, the ones who never once produced a functional piece of munitions, we see great irony in this story surrounding the birth of Moses. You know, it's okay to laugh when you read a Bible story. And actually, the stories in Exodus that we'll be reading over the next several weeks contain a great deal of humor and irony. On the one hand, you have Pharaoh, a great man of power. His citizens might even consider him to be a god. And on the other hand, you have the underdogs, the Hebrew people who have apparently overstayed their welcome in Egypt. Well, first we have these great Hebrew midwives. And not only do they simply disregard the orders of Pharaoh, when they're called to task by Pharaoh, they manage to mix an insult to the Egyptians into their defense. These midwives, they fear God. They value the gift of life. They let the babies live. And God honors them, not because they were obedient to the social and political powers of the day, but because in their own little way they subverted the kingdom of this world in favor of a kingdom of life. They may not have been able to save every baby, but the ones they did had a ray of hope in the midst of a dark world. And then the story really gets even more ironic, for it is the daughter of Pharaoh, the princess herself, who saves this baby named Moses out of the Nile. The very river that was supposed to be the death of Moses becomes a means of his deliverance. The daughter of the man who pronounced his death sentence becomes his advocate. And his own mother is paid to do what she gladly would have done for free. And when Moses is old enough, he goes to live among royalty. So often when we think of the Exodus story, we kind of jump right to the part where Moses returns to Pharaoh and shows up in the court and says in a loud and strong voice, "Let my people go." But we forget that it took these little acts of faithful subversion way back in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. These midwives are important characters, because they choose to live according to the principles of the kingdom of life, the kingdom of hope, instead of the kingdom of power and death. Pharaoh's daughter also becomes an agent of hope and life, going against her own father's wishes in order to save the life of a single baby. Well, there are two things I'd like to suggest this morning. The first is this, that even in the deepest and darkest situations, we can always have hope. that God's hand is at work to bring about our deliverance, even when we're unaware, that we can trust him. Even if we don't get the outcome we desire, we know that he is at work to bring freedom for the captives, hope for the oppressed, sight to the blind, and life to the dead. No matter where you may find yourself today, facing a scary medical diagnosis, threats of unemployment, relationships that are fragmented, don't ever give up hope. Because we serve a God who specializes in hope. And he takes special pleasure in giving us hope, even in hopeless situations. Christians are to be among the most optimistic people in all the world, for we believe in a living God who's actively involved in his creation, working to redeem his people and to establish his kingdom in our hearts and our lives. And sometimes just when the situation seems the darkest, that is when he breaks in upon us in miraculous ways, providing deliverance in the most unexpected of ways. The second thing I'd like to suggest today is this, that you and I, we can be those agents of the kingdom of life. We touched on this briefly in our God sightings earlier today, that sometimes we see God's hand. Sometimes we get to be God's hand. And just like Oscar Schindler, or the midwives, or the daughter of Pharaoh, we can be agents of the kingdom of life and hope. See, what these stories all demonstrate is that we don't always have to do big things in order to change the world. I know Schindler, that seems like a really big thing. And yet, Schindler wasn't responsible for bringing the war to an end. And while his feat is quite amazing, compared with the 6 million Jews who lost their lives in the Holocaust, the 1,200 Schindler Juden might not seem all that significant, except to them. It's significant to them and to their children. And Schindler brought life and hope to 1,200 people and generations of descendants. It is significant. We don't know how many baby boys were born under the watch of those two midwives. There were probably many who died. But it made a difference for the ones who lived. Pharaoh's daughter, she wasn't able to save every Hebrew baby. She wasn't able to overturn her father's edict. But she saved one. And that one made all the difference in the world. I realize, you and I, we can't single-handedly wipe out poverty, can we? You can't eliminate forced prostitution. You can't solve the problems of child slavery around the world. You can't make sure that every living person has access to clean water or an education. You can't adopt every orphan or care for every widow. But being an agent of the kingdom of life doesn't always mean we have to do the magnificent and huge. Sometimes it means that we participate in faithful, subversive actions against those who have power in favor of those who are oppressed. Sometimes we are the very agent that God is going to use to bring hope into a seemingly hopeless situation. Maybe you pick one child, make sure they're well provided for. Maybe you spend time investing in one family at the root cellar. Perhaps it's through a child sponsorship program to care for a child in a third world country. Maybe you stand up for one person at work who's treated unfairly by your employer or by other workers. Maybe you give of your resources to support clean water or to eliminate slavery. You see, we should never allow ourselves to become paralyzed by the enormity of the tasks, but simply participate in the small, faithful actions that we're able to do in order to subvert the kingdom of death. When we read the Moses story, we can't help but think of another baby who was born in another dark time in history. This baby was placed not in a basket, but in a manger. But just like Moses, the birth of Jesus was accompanied by a powerful tyrant. a powerful tyrant who executed many other babies in an effort to secure his grasp on the throne and on the kingdom of power and of death. And just like Moses, Jesus was protected by simple folk, willing to do simple things as agents of the kingdom of life. Those wise men who came from afar to visit did simple things to subvert the kingdom of power and of death by simply going home another way in order to keep Herod from discovering the baby Jesus. Ironically enough, I'm not sure that Herod had that much to fear. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus didn't come to take Herod off the throne. Jesus didn't come just to set the people of Israel free. He came for all people. And he didn't come to deliver them from a Pharaoh or a Herod, but to set us free from death itself. And that very same Jesus gave us a battle plan to defeat the kingdom of death and of power. Here's some of the things in that battle plan: to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to offer our jacket and our shirt. Jesus spoke of the meek, the poor in spirit, the peacemakers. And he spoke out against people who used power for their own gain. He consistently proclaimed the message of hope and of life. You see, God's kingdom is not characterized by wealth or by power. It is not established through political pressure. It is not established by forcing others to behave a certain way. God's kingdom is not a kingdom of force, of military might, or coercion. It is a kingdom of love and of justice and of joy and of hope. It is a kingdom where every person is important, where every person is equal at the foot of the cross. It is a kingdom where God is especially fond of each and every created person. It is a kingdom where the weak are made strong. The lame can walk, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, and the mute can shout for joy. We come this morning to identify ourselves individually with that kingdom, to publicly affirm that we are citizens of that kingdom, agents of life and hope, willing to faithfully subvert power, oppression, and death, even in small ways. Even our celebration around this table in some ways is ironic and is in some ways a subversion of that power. For when we gather around this table, we are proclaiming that the only way to true life is through death. The only way to true joy is to put others before ourselves. That the way to be first is to be last. And to be great, we must first become servants. When we come to this table, we affirm that the baby in the manger was the Son of the living God, that he was the Messiah. When we come to this table, we affirm that Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. We affirm that he died for the forgiveness of our sins, and that he was raised again that we might have new life in him. Oh, God didn't choose to establish that kingdom through power or might, but through the birth of a simple baby in a manger. Oh, come, let us adore him. Would you stand with me as we sing and prepare our hearts for a celebration of communion?
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.